Obadiah chapter 1, and in fact, it is the only chapter in the book of Obadiah. It's a short book, and nothing much really is known about who Obadiah was. I mean, we know what his name means. It means servant of Jehovah. And we read through this prophecy, and based on that prophecy, we know that he prophesied before the final destruction of Jerusalem. And that is basically all we know about who Obadiah was. But we also find that we can see Jesus Christ in this book, and I'm excited tonight about that. Obadiah chapter 1 and verse 17, we're going to begin by reading verses 17 and 18, where it says, "But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble, and they shall kindle in them and devour them. And there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken it." Let's begin with prayer tonight. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful that we can gather once again in your house. And Lord, we're thankful that even, Lord, as we have to be apart, that we can still gather around your word. And we're thankful for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts. And so we're asking that you would do that this evening. We ask for your blessing upon this time and upon your word now. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. With the exception of the last five verses in Obadiah, the entire prophecy is about the nation of Edom. And we come right to the very beginning. The first verse, it says, "The vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom." Now, we know some things about Edom, and their history goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 25. In Genesis 25, the Bible tells us that Isaac had two twin sons. And of course, those two twins were Jacob and Esau. And we're familiar with their story and the deception that takes place and the stealing of the birthright and all of those. And kind of the animosity between those two brothers. We understand that story. As we come further down in the book of Genesis, we come to chapter 30. And in chapter 30, we find that Jacob is the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. It would be his sons that would be those tribes. And of course, Jacob's name is changed to Israel. So from Jacob, we have the tribes of Israel and that nation that would grow up in Egypt. But then if we go down to chapter 36 of the book of Genesis, we find that Esau becomes the father of the Edomites. And the Edomites would eventually find their home south of the Dead Sea. So they would be south and to the east of the Promised Land and Israel. But what continued on was that same animosity and fighting between Jacob and Esau would continue on through their nations that would come of them. So you would have this hatred between Edom and Israel, and this constant fighting between the two. And instead of any reconciliation between those two nations, there was just constant fighting and constant attacking of each other. Now, by the time Obadiah prophesies, Judah had been attacked and defeated, and Jerusalem had been attacked, but not for the final time. So the people of God, Israel, had to flee. And some of the people had been taken captive. And what we have in Obadiah's prophecy and his prophecy of judgment upon Edom was the wrath of God upon Edom because of their treatment of Israel and of Judah in their time of need. And I want you to look in verse 12. In verse 12, the Lord says to Edom, "Thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger. Neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Neither shouldest thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Neither shouldest thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress." And so we get a sense of what Edom did when Israel was attacked and when Judah was under attack. We see that they were not in any way helpful. In fact, they cut off people that were trying to escape. Instead of aiding them in their escape, they were there to prevent that. They also entered into the gate in the day of their calamity. They took part in looting the cities and spoiling Judah. This was who Edom was. This is their relationship with God's people. And God's not going to let them get away with that. We also find another characteristic back in verse 3, where the Lord says, "The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground?" And the Lord attacks them for their pride and their self-confidence in who they were as a nation and their defensible position. And he says, in your pride, he says, you are deceived. And he goes on to say in verse 4, "Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord." And so Obadiah prophesies coming judgment upon Edom because of what they had done to Israel and to Jerusalem. And the Lord says it's going to happen despite your pride and despite your position where you think you are secure and safe and settled. He says, my judgment is going to fall upon you and you will be destroyed in spite of that and because of what you did to Israel. And so we come down to verse 15 of the book of Obadiah. "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head." And the Lord says, you're going to reap exactly what you have sown. But the last five verses, from verse 17 down through verse 20-21, the Lord turns his attention to Judah. And he says in verse 17, "But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions." And then we go down to verse 21, the last verse of the book. The Lord says, "And saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's." And the Lord, through Obadiah, he promises saviors, plural, to come upon Mount Zion, to Jerusalem, and to Judah. Now, if I hadn't just read that verse, verse 21, and said, "Saviors shall come to Mount Zion and deliver you," I might get kicked out for talking about multiple saviors and talking about that and using that that phrase. But that's what the Lord said. He said, there are going to be saviors that are going to come to Mount Zion. And the question really is, what are they going to be saving Israel from? When Erica's parents come down from Maine, Erica will always bake a carrot cake. But now there's an issue with this because her father likes her carrot cake with walnuts sprinkled on top, and I prefer it without. So what Erica does is she divides the cake in half, and on half of it she sprinkles walnuts, and the other half she leaves without it. And so we have this great truce between the two of us. I eat my half, and her father eats the half with walnuts. But in doing that, right, we could say that Erica has saved me from having to eat walnuts. And you look at that and go, that's really inconsequential, right? I've eaten carrot cake with walnuts on top. It's okay, right? I will survive. And if it's all that I have, I definitely will eat that carrot cake with walnuts. So we say it's really inconsequential. But yet we could put in that term that she has saved me from having to eat walnuts on the top of carrot cake. And when we look at this idea of saviors coming up to Mount Zion, the question we have to ask is, what exactly are they saving Mount Zion or Jerusalem or Judah from? And as we go back through Israel's history, as we go back before Obadiah, we can see that really they had a lot of saviors, and we're using that with the lowercase s for the time being. Right, they had a lot of deliverers that God brought along, just men that God was able to use to deliver Israel from something. We can go all the way back to Moses in the book of Exodus. As Israel is their captive in Egypt, God used a savior by the name of Moses to deliver them from their captivity. right? This specific deliverance to deliver them from captivity and to bring them all the way through the wilderness, all the way through that wandering up to the promised land. And at that point, we see Moses move off the scene and we see another savior, another deliverer come onto the scene by the name of Joshua. And Joshua then takes them from outside the promised land. He takes them across the Jordan River and he brings them into the promised land. And we see their campaign of defeating the nations and the cities that are there. And we could say that Joshua saved them from defeat at places like Jericho. And he saved them from their enemies in these campaigns as they take the promised land. We come from then into the book of Judges. And all of those judges were men that God raised up to deliver or to save Israel from their enemies. We can think about Ehud, who is this man who is known for being left-handed. And he defeats the Moabites and King Eglon, and there's that whole story. But he is a savior, with a lowercase s, for Israel, delivering them from the Moabites. We go on, and we can talk about Deborah and Barak, and how they saved Israel from the enemies. We could talk about Gideon and Samson and their work in saving Israel from those enemies, the Philistines and others. And we can talk about all of these men. We continue on and talk about Samuel as that last judge that God raised up to deliver Israel and then to really bring them into a place of a right relationship with God. And he was that transition between the time of the judges and the time of the kings with Saul and David and Solomon. But he was this man who was a savior, with a lowercase s, a savior for Israel. And he delivered them, we could say, from idolatry, right? To have a pure worship of the Lord. We could talk about David as a young man who saved Israel from Goliath and from the Philistines. And then in his kingdom, as he fought and expanded the borders of Israel. And then there's one other king I wanted to mention, and that is the King Joash, the king of Israel. Because in 2 Kings chapter 13, the Bible specifically calls him a savior of Israel. And you go to 2 Kings chapter 13 and find that. And it's talking about him saving them from the Syrians and Ben-Hadad. And his deliverance and how he rescued several of the cities that had been taken over by the Syrians. And he returned those to Israel. And so coming all the way through, and we could talk about many others through this timeline, coming up to the time of Obadiah, and look at these men that were considered saviors of Israel, in that they delivered Israel from this captivity or from this nation or from idolatry and all of these different things. But when we get to Obadiah, specifically verse 21, Obadiah is not looking back at these men. He's not looking back at the time of the judges or Moses or the kings and looking at them as saviors. He's looking ahead prophetically, and he says, saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. He's looking ahead to more that would come. And from Obadiah, we could look forward, and we could look at men like Ezra and Nehemiah, who would lead Israel back from captivity back to the promised land and would lead them in restoring their nation and restoring their capital city and restoring the temple. In the silent years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, we could talk about the Maccabees, that priestly family that fought against the Seleucids and really worked to reestablish the worship of Jehovah in that period. And we could look at all of these men from Obadiah forward. But we know who Obadiah is really looking at. We know who he is ultimately seeing in this verse. Because as we read starting in verse 17 down through, we understand that what he was looking at being accomplished was greater than any man could do. Because we look at these men in the past, before Obadiah or even after Obadiah, and we look at these men and we understand just how limited they were in their saving of Israel, because we understand that it was limited to saving Israel from captivity to the Egyptians or oppression from the Philistines or these other nations, or they were being saved from idolatry, and we see just how limited this salvation was by these other men, we also see how temporary this was. Because the deliverance from these nations, right, it would be for a time, and then it would just be another nation that would come and would conquer them. And we see just how temporary that it was. And in all of that, as we see these men, their limited scope and how temporary their time was and their deliverance was, it points us to what I'm calling tonight the final Savior. And in that, we see Jesus Christ. We see him as the final Savior because he was the one that would bring irreversible and unlimited salvation. In contrast to all those who went before, all the men that God had used before, Jesus Christ was the final Savior, the one who would do all that God had promised to Israel. And that's who Obadiah was really telling them to look for, the one who would make everything right in his time, not just for a little bit, not just temporarily and not just in a limited manner, but the one who would completely and once for all finish the salvation of Israel. And in verse 17, it gives us the details of the salvation that he would bring, because it says, upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. So there's deliverance. They would be given victory over Esau and the Edomites and all the other nations. They would have deliverance upon Mount Zion. They would have holiness, or they would be separate from the world and separated unto God. There would be that sanctification that would take place. And then he says that the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. And it goes on to talk about the land that they would possess from verse 18 down through verse 20. They would dwell in the land that God had promised to their forefathers. God would bring all of this to pass. And we understand this to be not in a limited, temporary sense, but finally, through Jesus Christ, it would all be accomplished. But that really is only part of it, because we understand that there's a greater salvation that Jesus Christ is bringing. And that is that he would not just save their nation, but that he would save their souls. And in Matthew, or Mark chapter 8 and verse 36, the Lord said, "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" What's the profit? If we can gain the whole world, gain everything, get deliverance from all of that, but yet we lose our own soul. That is what Jesus Christ is coming to save us from, the losing of our soul. And so that's what I want to see this evening. And now, as Gentiles, we've been made partakers of the work of the final Savior. And I want you to go with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, Paul says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And," he says, "if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And Paul said, listen, because of Christ, because we have been made partakers in Christ, we're also heirs to that promise. And so we've been made partakers with Jesus Christ. And I want to see the threefold work of this final Savior from verse 17 of Obadiah. So in verse 17, we see this work of the final Savior. In that first part, he says, "But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance." So we see a finished deliverance, a finished deliverance. The word deliverance there is very interesting in verse 17. It's a noun, and it literally means like those who have been delivered, or it's the idea of an escaped remnant, or those who have gotten out, those who have been delivered. But there was something about this deliverance that he's talking about in verse 17 that we need to catch, that we need to understand. Something unique about this deliverance. The NBA playoffs, they're taking place right now. All those games are going on, those different series. And throughout those games, there's a lot of victories that are taking place, right? And there's a lot of little small victories that are happening, right? On the court as players, you know, sometimes they'll go one-on-one against another player from the opposite team and they'll have the victory over them, or the defender will be victorious. You'll have like halftime, right? And going into halftime, one team could be at that point victorious over the other team. They could have a lead going into halftime. You can have all these different smaller victories, and then you have maybe the larger ones where a team will win the entire game, right? So they'll be victorious for that game. They can even win their series, right? Their best of seven, and come away, you know, having the most games in that series and win the series. But the thing about all of those victories is that each of those could then be followed by a defeat, right? The guy who goes one-on-one against another player and scores, right? He gets the victory. Next time he could lose, right? He could be defeated the next time. And even a team that wins one game, right? They can lose the next game. And all of these smaller victories can then be followed by defeat. But there's one final battle that takes place, right? And it's you get to that championship game, and it's, let's say it's game seven, right? And everything is on the line. And at that point, if your team wins that game, it's done. There are no more games after that. The championship is over. You take the trophy home and you win, and it's all done. It's finished. That was the battle that really mattered. And you know, we see all the men that came before Obadiah and even men that would come after, and we understand that the victories that God gave them and the deliverance that they won for Israel and for the people of God. But then we look at Jesus Christ, and we see in the final Savior, we see him accomplish a finished deliverance. Because after what Jesus Christ won, there could be no more defeat. That was it. It was finished. It was done. When Jesus Christ said on the cross, "It is finished," he meant it. That was the truth, that there was no more defeat that could take place for the believer. John 10 and verse 28 says, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." 1 John 5 and verse 13, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 54. Paul is talking about the resurrection of Christ from the dead and how important and central that is to our faith as believers. But then he comes down to the end as he talks about Christ's victory over sin and death. He says in verse 54, "So when this corruptible, when our corruptible body shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, he finished all the battles to come. He did. He finished them with that victory in the resurrection. Through his death, his burial, and then his resurrection, he finished all our battles to come. So now Paul stands there and he says, "Okay, death, where is your sting?" And he says, "Oh, grave, where is your victory? How are you going to have victory after what Jesus Christ did?" And he says, "The victory belongs no longer to you, death, and to the grave." He says, "Now it belongs to the believer, to those that are in Christ." It's a finished deliverance. And saviors that came before, like Moses and the judges and David, Samuel, and these others, there was a deliverance that they brought about. But again, it was very limited. And they could do some things. They could do a lot of things to prevent future idolatry and maybe future sins that Israel would commit, in the sense that as a king would come in and they would break down the high places, and they would cut down the groves, and they would destroy these false altars to false gods. And as they would take away idolatry from Israel and restore the worship of Jehovah, they were delivering Israel from that future idolatry and putting them back on the path to worshiping Jehovah. But we could say their deliverance was from temptation. But what Jesus Christ delivers us from is not just temptation, but also from transgression. So not just from what we could fall into, but he delivers us from what we have already committed. Not just temptation, but also from transgression. And the saviors of the past, with the lowercase s, they could never deliver Israel from their transgressions. They could never wash away the sins of Israel. They could never cleanse Israel from their sins. That always and only belonged to God. That was the work of Jesus Christ, the final Savior alone. And in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, "The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, Jesus Christ is introduced as the one that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And the sins of our past weren't covered. They were cleansed in Jesus Christ. That's why he's the final Savior. Because all the men that came before, as God used them, they could not deliver Israel from what they needed to be delivered the most. Jesus Christ, the final Savior, finished deliverance in that he delivered us from our transgression, from all the defeats of our past, all the sin of our past, even our present and our future. Jesus Christ has delivered us. That's why he's the final Savior, because there is no more need of a sacrifice. There's no more blood that needs to be shed. He finished deliverance. And so we see Jesus Christ as our final Savior, the one who finished deliverance. If we go back to Obadiah verse 17, we find his second work. And we see the work of a faultless holiness, of faultless holiness. Verse 17, "Not only upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, but also there shall be holiness." There shall be holiness. Sometimes people will use the word perfect to describe things that don't exactly deserve that word. There's a brand of food out there called Perfect Snacks. And I mean, you talk about like raising the bar for expectations. I mean, if you call yourself Perfect Snacks, I mean, there's got to be some level that you've got to live up to. And I found that they have one of their snacks, and it's called the Dark Chocolate Chip Peanut Butter Protein Bar with Sea Salt. Now, there's a lot in there that appeals to me. Dark chocolate. I like dark chocolate. I've mentioned before, you know, that I used to like milk chocolate. Now I like dark chocolate better, and I feel very superior to people that just like milk chocolate. I feel like dark chocolate is the more kind of mature type of chocolate. So I look down on other people because of that. So, I mean, it's great. It's got dark chocolate. Also, it has peanut butter, right? And chocolate and peanut butter, that's like the best food combination, right? It's a protein bar, so you've got like some health stuff going on there as well. So, I mean, it seems like they've put together a great sort of snack, but I mean, to call it a perfect snack, like their brand says, I don't know. I mean, it's got peanuts in it. So if you've got a peanut allergy, then it is not a perfect snack for you, right? I mean, you can't get near this snack. You can't eat this snack. Also, it contains powdered kale, powdered alfalfa, kelp, spinach, and a bunch of other things. I don't know. If it's a perfect snack, I don't know that it would include kale and spinach, and certainly not kelp. So, I mean, it's got all of that in it as well. Also, one other thing that I think makes it not a perfect snack is that it is $3 a bar. $3 a bar. So you're paying $24 for a pack of eight, and that's, I don't even know what shipping would be on that. So, I mean, if you're a person that's kind of allergic to high-priced foods, then $3 a bar is not going to be perfect for you. And you know, if we could take almost anything that man, we could take anything that man makes, and we can kind of poke holes in it and find its imperfections, because that's who we are, right? We're humans. We are sinful individuals, and nothing that we can do is going to be perfect. And we can take then that and look at our attempts to be holy and our attempts to be righteous and perfect in the eyes of God. And it's very easy to look at any single person and find an imperfection that then disqualifies them from faultless holiness, from perfect holiness. And even James says that, listen, if you offend the law in one point, you're guilty of all of it. I mean, that's all we have to find is one crack, one flaw, one imperfection, and we're done. We're guilty of all of that. And honestly, we don't have to look very hard, do we, at ourselves or anyone else? But you know, we don't even have to look. We do not have to look because God has already told us. He said, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." He said, "There is none righteous, no, not one." We don't have to look at people. We don't have to examine someone. We don't even have to look at ourselves. God tells us that there is no person who can have in their own strength and in their own power faultless holiness. Man cannot bring that about. And we can look back at all the saviors that came before Obadiah and say, as great as those men were and as much as they served the Lord, they couldn't bring about a faultless holiness for the nation of Israel. It just wasn't something that they could do, because they were humanity. They were man. Only God can bring about a faultless, perfect holiness. And that brings us one more time to the final Savior. Because when Obadiah says that this one, this final Savior, will bring about holiness, we understand that if it was to be a perfect holiness and a lasting holiness, it could only be one person. And that is Jesus Christ. Now, as we read through the New Testament, we read about the holiness that Jesus Christ brings to those that believe, right? To those that trust in him for salvation. And we get two pictures as we read the New Testament. We get one picture that is that we have been made holy in Jesus Christ. But then we get a second picture which tells us we need to be holy as he is holy. And sometimes you can read through those and go, wait a minute. The Bible says I am holy, and then it also tells me that I need to become holy. I need to be holy. And it seems like there's a contradiction going on. But we need to understand the two different aspects of holiness. And the first is our position. The position of our holiness. And that is, in Jesus Christ, as we are saved, we are set apart to God. Right? That's the idea of holiness, of sanctification, of being set apart from sin, set apart from Satan, and set apart to God. When you are saved, that there's this transfer, and Paul talks about it as the transfer of kingdoms, that you go from the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of sin into God's kingdom. You are placed there, and that cannot be changed. When you are saved, you belong to God. We read the John chapter 10, where we're held in his hand, and nothing can change that. That's the idea. We are set apart to God. We are his. Paul, over and over, as he would write these letters to these churches, he would call them saints. That's the idea. That's the term where he called them literally holy ones, ones that belong to God. It's the idea of ownership, right? That's our position of holiness. We belong to God. We don't belong to Satan and to sin anymore. We are firmly in God's hands, and nothing can change that. That's our position. But then there's another aspect of holiness, and that is our practice of holiness. And that is the idea of, as we live this life, we need to act like what we are. We are saints. And now the Lord says, because of who you are, now you act like that. Live like who you really are. That's this practice of holiness. We could talk about it as obedience, doing what God asks us to do, living in a holy manner because we are holy. And so we have ownership and obedience, we have position, and we have the practice of holiness. But what I want to remind you is that all of that, both the ownership and the obedience, the position and the practice, all of that is accomplished by the final Savior, and only by Jesus Christ. It's only through Jesus Christ that we have this perfect holiness, Only He is able to accomplish that in our life. So we see a faultless holiness. We see a finished deliverance, and then we see one more work. In the end of verse 17, it says, "The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions." And so number three, we see fulfilled promises. Fulfilled promises. Israel was going to get what was coming to them. And sometimes we hear that phrase used in kind of like a negative sense. And there would be judgment that came upon Israel and upon Judah. And we know that that was coming for them. But also, they were going to get what was coming to them in the sense that God was going to do everything that He said He was going to do. All of God's promises to them would be fulfilled. And Obadiah, as he talks to them in verse 18 down through verse 20, reiterates that old but still binding promise that they would occupy the promised land, all of the land that God had given to them. And there had been many saviors that had brought them to the land and that had worked to conquer that land and had worked to get them into that land, had worked and fought and died to keep them in that land, to bring them back to that land. There were many saviors that had worked to get Israel to where they are, but none of them had accomplished this promise to the extent that God had given to Abraham. And so Obadiah looks ahead. He's not looking back. He looked ahead and he said, there are saviors that are coming and they're going to bring you back to this land. But there would be one final savior who would once and for all accomplish that promise that was made all the way back to Abraham, to their forefather. And they would dwell exactly where God had told them that they would. And nothing was going to stop that, because nothing keeps God from fulfilling His promises. When God promises something, it always comes to pass, and there is nothing that can prevent that, nothing that can stop that. And now, because of Jesus Christ, exactly what God has promised to us in His Word will come to pass, and we, as believers, as the New Testament church, will dwell exactly where God has promised us that we will dwell. And I want you to go to John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 1, as Jesus Christ is looking ahead toward the cross. And He's looking ahead toward that time when He was going to leave His disciples. And He's really prepping them for that, getting them ready for this time when He will be gone and they will remain. And so He says in John chapter 14 and verse 1, a statement to them about where He was going. And I want you to look at all the times He, in essence, gives them His word. And He tells them things that will happen. And He says in verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." And I like in verse 3, He said, "I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." That was His promise. That's His promise to us about where we are going to dwell forever and ever. And it's all because of His promise. Sometimes I'll joke around with the kids, you know, and I'll try and fool them and I'll try and trick them. But I have kind of an unspoken rule, and that is, if I ever say "I promise," that I don't go back on that. If I say the words "I promise" or I say the word "promise," then I don't trick them anymore about that. And I try and set that apart, where yes, I can fool around, and yes, I can try and trick them in different ways. But if I ever say "I promise," then I want them to know that that's not going to change, right? I've given them My word, and I'm not going to go back on that if I say the words "I promise." And you know, God doesn't have to really say the word "I promise." And as you go through what Jesus Christ says in the New Testament, you never find Him telling His disciples something and then coming up on the end of it and going, "I promise," like trying to convince them that he is going to hold true to His word, because across the board, He just doesn't trick, and He doesn't play jokes, and He doesn't ever like fool around. There is no time where we have to look at what the Lord says and go, "I don't know, is He just joking here? Is this kind of a trick, right? Is He just playing around a little bit, or is He really serious?" Everything Everything is the word of God. Nothing's a trick and nothing's a joke. It's all the promise of God. And we don't have to go through and say, well, did he say I promise at the end of that so that I can really trust it? We can look at every single thing in the word of God and know it has his stamp of promise upon it, that all of that is true. And if God says something, it comes to pass. And there can be no question in our mind about the truth of what God has said. And when he looks at us and says, listen, where I am, you're going to be there also, we say that's the promise of God. And he always fulfills his promise. When he says our home for eternal life is in glory with him, we say that is the promise of the final Savior. And I know he fulfills his promise. We know exactly what God has said, and we know exactly where we are going to dwell with him forever. And you know, when all is said and done, and all the dust of this life and this earth has settled, we will find that God has fulfilled every single one of his promises. That all is done, nothing has been overlooked, nothing has been forgotten, nothing has been promised and left out, nothing has been promised and now remains unfulfilled, but God has completed everything. When we stand in glory, after all is said and done, we will praise God for his complete truthfulness and his complete faithfulness to his word. And so we see the work of the final Savior. We see a finished deliverance, a faultless holiness, and we see fulfilled promises. Jesus Christ is going to make everything right. And as Obadiah prophesied, Israel looked to the south and they saw a nation that was not their friend, a nation that was their enemy. They saw a nation that was proud and looked down on Israel. They saw a nation that was willing to pile on and aid their enemies. And in their day of calamity, as Obadiah says, that they would just attack Israel, that they would take things from Israel. We see a nation, and they saw a nation that just reveled in their pride and their self-confidence. And Obadiah, as he comes down to the end of this prophecy, he has pronounced judgment on Edom, but then he points Israel's gaze somewhere else, and he wants them to look at Mount Zion, because he says in verse 17, upon Mount Zion, you're going to find deliverance, and upon Mount Zion, you're going to find holiness, and upon Mount Zion, you'll find the house of Jacob possessing their possessions. And he says it's going to come about in verse 21 that saviors are going to come up to Mount Zion, and they're going to do the work of God. But we understand that one of them will be the last. One of them will be that final Savior. And he pointed to them to that Savior who would be in that city, who would be in Jerusalem, who would be upon Mount Zion. And there would be a day where he would enter in through that gate triumphantly, riding upon a donkey. And the people would welcome him as their king. And they would praise him. But then it would just be days after that where they would take that same Savior, that final Savior, outside of the city and crucify him on an old rugged cross. He'd be crucified, he would be buried, but then he would rise again the third day, and he would be that final Savior. And they were told to look to Mount Zion. And I find a lot of similarity between this verse and Psalm 121, where the psalmist said, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. But you know, in our day, we don't look to that Mount Zion. We don't look to Jerusalem for our Savior to come. Instead, we look to a heavenly Mount Zion. And I'm not going to have us turn there, but in Hebrews chapter 12, it talks about a heavenly Mount Zion. And in Revelation, it talks about Jesus Christ standing upon Mount Zion as the Lamb of God. And we have a final Savior. We don't look to Jerusalem, we look to heaven. And that is where we see our final Savior standing on our behalf. But I had one last thought as I close. When we think about Jesus Christ as our final Savior, it really brings us to this thought that after him, we don't need anything else. After Jesus Christ, there's nothing else that we need. when it comes to doing projects, I'm really bad at one particular part, and that is, if I have a nut or a bolt, I'm really bad at knowing exactly what wrench size I need for that bolt. And so I'll look at it and go, I don't know. So I'll go to my, you know, where I keep the tools, and I'll root around for some wrenches. I'll go, I don't know, that looks like maybe it could be that size, half inch, I don't know, 3/8, who knows, 5/8, I don't know. And then somebody had the great idea to have like a standard set and a metric set or whatever, right? And so I've got millimeters that I'm dealing with too. And I just go, I don't know. So I'll bring like 3 or 4 out with me and I'll just try them, right? And you know, the first several I'm off, and then it turns out that all the ones I've got are wrong, and I've got to go try and find a different one or find someone who has the right one, because you know how it is. There's always some missing in your set, and those are always the exact ones that you need. But there's this process of me trying different ones and trying different sockets until I find the one that fits. Once I've found the one that fits, I don't need to look for more. That's the one that I need that's going to deal with that bolt, right? That's going to take that out. I don't need to look for another one if I found the one that fits. That's the final one. And, you know, we see that in Jesus Christ as well, don't we? That when we find him, we don't need to look for another one. That's why I'm calling him the final Savior. There were others that came before, but after Jesus Christ, he's the final one. And you know, I've found that when working with wrenches, especially, that close enough doesn't always work, right? If you get one that's close enough, like maybe it's the next size, you know what you're going to do, right? If you just keep trying that, you're going to round off the corners of that bolt, and then then you're stuck, right? Then you've really got to try and, you got to work a lot harder to get it done. And if you're like me, you'll probably be like, I don't know, let's just pay someone to get this done. And close enough when it comes to a Savior isn't going to get the job done. There is one Savior, and he is the final Savior. And that's who we need. And many times in our life, we go through this process of trying lots of different wrenches on the nuts and bolts of our life. And we try lots of different attempts and ourself or other people or different ways. And we're trying lots of different things when there's just one that we really need. And after him, we wouldn't need to go through all of those other steps, right? Because all we needed was Jesus Christ. But we try a lot of different ways. And the question tonight is Jesus Christ your final Savior? I know he is the final Savior, but is he your final Savior? And we could talk about all the different ways we try and fix things, and then we could look at that and say, what is this? What are the habits? If I have this practice of constantly trying other wrenches and trying lots of other ways, what habits am I building in my life as I try myself first or someone else, or I just try these other ways instead of turning right to Jesus Christ? We're laying down habits in our life. We're laying down the habit of pride, where we say, I can take care of this, I can do this. We're laying down the habit of self-confidence, where we say, I'm able to take care of this. We're laying down the habit of doubt and unbelief, where we just would rather trust ourselves than to trust Jesus Christ and to put ourselves in his hands. And we're constantly reinforcing these bad habits when we say, how about I try this, or how about I go this route first before I try Jesus Christ, before I turn to him as the final Savior? And have you noticed that even as we keep trying these other wrenches and these other things, have you noticed that we always just end up at the same place anyways, right? And it's that place of confession and then dependence, where we first have to confess and say, Lord, I'm sorry for my unbelief. I'm sorry for my pride. And then we say, Lord, I'm just going to trust you. I'm just going to trust you. I'm going to do what I should have done all the way from the beginning. And yet we consistently find ourselves coming back to that place. And that's where we should just go first, right to Jesus Christ, and say, you are my final Savior. You are the one I'm going to trust in for my salvation and for every aspect of my life, every problem that arises, every little detail of my life, you are the final Savior. You are the one that I'm going to trust. Why not go straight to Jesus Christ? So tonight, we see Obadiah, we see his prophecies, he talks about Edom, we see as he talks about the saviors that would come, and we see how he points them to this final Savior, the one who could deliver them, the one who could bring holiness, the one who could fulfill all the promises of God, and we see our final Savior, we see Jesus Christ. And I challenge you tonight, turn to him, turn to Jesus Christ. Not second, not third, not fourth, not last. Turn to him first, that he will be your final Savior. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for our time tonight. We thank you for Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask for your strength. We ask for your grace. Lord, may we trust in you. May we turn to you first. And may we turn to you finally. Lord, we ask that you continue to work in us, continue to bless our church. Lord, we look forward to being back in your house again on Wednesday night. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.